I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and as you're turning there, I just want to make a few brief comments in regards to this new series of studies that we will begin this Lord's Day. We will embark on a new series of messages at the 11 o'clock hour as we study through Paul's first letter to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1, we'll just be reading verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This morning I would like to begin this series by simply giving an introduction or an overview of 1 Timothy to help prepare us for our journey through this epistle. That means this message will be more lecture-oriented than we are used to. But this is often the case and is often necessary as we introduce a new book of the Bible that we will be going through. Nonetheless, I trust by the time we are through today, we will be left with a helpful understanding of this wonderful epistle in the New Testament. 1 Timothy is filled with a wealth of truth for each one of us. It is filled with a wealth of truth for us to profit from, not only as individual believers, but especially as a body of believers assembled together, otherwise known as the local church. This epistle, as a matter of fact, although it is addressed to Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, although it is a personal letter addressed to Timothy, although it is categorized in the group of Paul's letters known as the pastoral epistles, that is, letters with the intention of providing pastoral instruction to both Timothy and Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus being the pastoral epistles. Although these letters are written with this intention, this epistle has much to say about the importance of the local church as a whole. Much of what Paul writes details the vital reality of God's design and order for the church, so it is applicable and relevant for each one of us here today. I want to mention just a side note again about that term or title given to these epistles that are known as the pastoral epistles. That title or term was only given to these epistles in the 17th century by some Bible scholars. Now, these letters do indeed provide helpful instruction for pastors, yet the term is to not be misunderstood. Timothy and Titus were not pastors in the usual or present day sense of the term, of being ministers of specific local congregations, but rather they were apostolic representatives of Paul, Paul's trusted delegates sent by him on specific missions to specific churches. They were entrusted with those particular assignments from the Apostle Paul himself in his stead when he was not able to be there himself. And they carried forth the work which had been started by the Apostle Paul himself, and then they reported back to him of their findings and accomplishments. This epistle, 1 Timothy, deals with many important truths. Truths that were essential not only for Timothy to know and understand for his ministry to the church, but for each person in the church. Man or woman, young or old, in their respective role or function within the church. For example, Paul deals with false teaching in the church and how that error is to be confronted and countered. The content and purity of the gospel. The instructions concerning church order. public worship, public prayer, the pattern and qualifications of the leaders within the church, the importance of sound doctrine and the primacy of preaching and teaching in the ministry of the church, the practical application of sound doctrine resulting in a life marked by godliness and holiness, how to administer discipline in the church, how to gracefully attend to sensitive issues and neutralize any threats that arise within the church. All these subjects are dealt with in 1 Timothy. And now before I give a brief survey of this epistle, I want to call your attention to what is essentially the key verse of 1 Timothy. It is found in chapter 3. If you would turn there, chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 14 for context, but the key verse of 1 Timothy is found in chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes in verse 14, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Paul, in other words, is saying to Timothy that I hope myself to come to you soon, but in the meantime, I am writing these instructions to you as you are dealing with the matters at the church, in the church at Ephesus. Verse 15, "But if I tarry long, if I am delayed, I write so that you or thou mayest know how thou," or "one," is the better translation, "oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, plainly tells us that the church, not in a place of public worship, but a body of believers, the church is the house of God. That is, God dwells amongst his people when they are assembled together in a local church. Listen to the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this passage. Paul reminds Timothy that the church is the house of God, and in God's own house, a man ought to be upon his best behavior. For it is no light thing to draw nigh unto the Lord. A poor man who is called to visit a prince or king will anxiously inquire how he ought to act. We poor creatures that we are, when we are admitted into the church, which is the house of God, should inquire what conduct will be decorous and comely in those who are admitted into the presence of the great King and permitted to dwell within his palace gate. So, Spurgeon writes, we need to learn the ways of the house, the customs of the palace. That is what is at the very heart of this epistle of 1 Timothy, and I believe it is particularly applicable to us as a church. It is always good. We always stand in need to be reminded how we ought to conduct ourselves as believers in the house of God. So the major theme of the first epistle to Timothy then is the order and conduct of God's people in the church, in guiding both its members and leaders in the path of doctrine and practice. An essential subject then, without a doubt, an essential subject for us today. Now as we look to a brief overview of 1 Timothy, in the first place I want for us to consider its authorship. It's found there within the first verse here of 1 Timothy. Again, I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." Paul himself gives us that he is the author of this epistle. 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, young Timothy. And if you are familiar with this epistle, you may know that in the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse 12, Paul will give an autobiographical information about himself. He will speak more in terms of who he is as an apostle of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will consider that more in the future when we reach those verses about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. For today, I will just give a brief biography of the Apostle Paul. He is one and the same with the man introduced to us in Acts chapter 7, Saul of Tarsus, who was present at the stoning of Stephen in verse 58 of Acts chapter 7. We find him there. Paul writes of his life as Saul before his conversion in Philippians chapter 3, a passage of scripture that we are familiar with in our recent studies through Philippians. I'll read it for you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes of himself, circumcised the eighth day. Paul telling the Philippians that his circumcision was in strict accordance to Jewish custom, meaning he was an Orthodox Israelite of the stock of Israel. In other words, his bloodline was pure. He could trace his ancestry straight back to Jacob, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the distinguished tribe of Benjamin, and he was likely named after Saul, King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Hebrew of Hebrews, that is that he was a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. In other words, he was a pure bred, pure blood. As touching the law, Paul writes, a Pharisee. With respect to the Mosaic law, the ceremonial laws, the dietary restrictions, the traditions that were added to the law, he was a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. To prove his discipline and devotion as a Pharisee, he writes the following, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That is, Paul hated any who opposed the observance of the law, especially Christians. And that is their man-made version or tradition of the law. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is, in his outward observable conduct, he was faultless or above reproach, ceremonially righteous. Something interesting, as we know, happens to Saul of Tarsus, as we learn in Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus, still breathing threats, we are told, and murder against the disciples of the Lord after the stoning of Stephen, is met by the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his power and glory, and is knocked to the ground and is brought to saving faith and repentance in Christ. And the proud, Christ-hating, Christian-persecuting Saul of Tarsus would become Paul. That is his Roman name. The humble, Christ-exalting, Christian-loving apostle to the Gentiles. In the words of Paul, he owed his transformation to nothing other than the grace of God. This is the Paul who is the author of this letter. In regards to the place and writing of this epistle, it is believed that Paul wrote this epistle sometime in 63 AD after being released, as was expected by him, from his first Roman imprisonment. If you remember, during our study in Philippians, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. That's his first imprisonment. And he was awaiting trial. And as he was awaiting trial there and writing his letter to the Philippians, he tells them that he expects or is confident that he will be released from prison, that God will send him back to the Philippian church, that he will continue his work as an apostle. And after he was released from Roman imprisonment, he was permitted to travel for several years before being arrested again and finally being put to death by Nero. But upon his release in his first Roman imprisonment, Paul revisited several of the cities in which he had founded churches or administered to. From the references in this epistle, he likely traveled to Ephesus, then to Macedonia. In verse 3 of chapter 1 here in 1 Timothy, Paul states that Timothy was left at Ephesus to oversee the churches of that area as Paul's apostolic representative, and specifically to deal with problems that had surfaced in terms of doctrine and order and conduct within the Ephesian church. So we conclude that this letter was written from Macedonia, and it may have been written when Paul revisited the Philippian church while he was with them. After leaving Timothy back at Ephesus, right? He visited the church at Ephesus with Timothy. They see what has gone on there and what is going on and the trouble and problems. So he says, Timothy, you're going to have to stay here. I need you to oversee the matters here of this church. He says in verse 3, as I besought or urged thee to abide still at Ephesus. I'm sure Timothy wanted to continue his travels with his dear father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, and continue with him in his travels. But Paul saw that the need there in Ephesus was great, so he left his son in the faith, his companion in the ministry there at Ephesus, to minister to their needs. In regards to the occasion and purpose of this epistle, Paul, as I just mentioned, left Timothy in Ephesus with a very tall task: to charge some not to teach anything contrary to the sound doctrine which was according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Apparently, within the church at Ephesus, there were false teachers who had infiltrated the Ephesian church and were causing problems among some of the local house churches. When we talk about the church at Ephesus, we're talking about various churches without the city of Ephesus. And there were, at that time, as was custom in that time, a number of house churches that met together, Christians that met together in homes and under the teaching and ministry of pastors and elders within the church at Ephesus. But Paul writes and tells us of some of these problems that had arisen within some of these local house churches. The order and life of the church was in disarray, and Timothy was commissioned with helping to correct these issues. Timothy, his son in the faith, Timothy, who was ordained to the ministry by the Apostle Paul and the presbytery. We will consider Timothy in more detail in our next message here in our series on 1 Timothy as we begin the exposition of this epistle in verses 1 and 2. Although Timothy was Paul's close associate and ordained to the ministry, carrying out this assignment given by Paul would be no walk in the park and was especially difficult given Timothy's youth. It is believed that Timothy was around age 35 at this time. It would be especially difficult not only given his youth, which Paul will later write about, but also given his timid disposition. Timothy was of a reserved disposition, someone who we could associate with being afraid or not prone to getting into confrontation. So Paul wrote this letter to the whole church through Timothy, and that is by design. The Apostle Paul, with his apostolic authority, writes to the church through Timothy in order to strengthen Timothy's resolve for the task at hand. Paul writes to Timothy as his father in the faith to guide his young son in the ministry, to direct him in his responsibilities, and to encourage him to remain faithful and steadfast in the work of the ministry there, the church in Ephesus. If we could outline this letter or this epistle briefly, it would be this. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, we have Paul's pastoral commission to Timothy, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 13, we have Paul's ecclesiastical or church instruction to Timothy. He gives him specific instructions in regards to the church there at Ephesus. And beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, all the way through the end of this epistle, we have Paul's pastoral direction to Timothy, guiding young Timothy, directing young Timothy in the ministry that he is responsible for there at the church in Ephesus. And I will now briefly give an analysis of the chapters of this verse. And again, it will be very brief. We will go in more detail as we progress through this epistle. But as we see here first, there is the greeting in verses 1 and 2, which is customary to the letters written at that time and of the Apostle Paul in verses 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 3 all the way through verse 20, we have that charge or commission given to Timothy to preserve the purity of the gospel. In verses 3 through 11, Paul speaks specifically to Timothy about the false doctrine that had arisen within the church at Ephesus. Paul then in verse 12 through 17 speaks of the true doctrine that he holds to and upholds, being the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 18 through 20, Paul exhorts young Timothy in his work that he is commissioned to at the church in Ephesus. In the second place, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes of the instructions to Timothy concerning specifically the church in regards to its worship and its order. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, he talks about the importance of prayer. In verses 9 through 15 of chapter 2, the role of women. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through 13, the qualifications of leaders. And here we have the classic or standard passage of Scripture which lays out the qualifications of both elders and deacons. And in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, the verses just read a few moments ago, we have the very reason for Paul's letter, that he would show and teach and minister to the church at Ephesus, that they would know how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of the living God. Beginning in chapter 4, Paul then gives advice to Timothy in view of the false teachers. He describes the false teachers in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, and then he gives the description of true teachers in verses 6 through 16. In the fourth place, and beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul gives instructions to Timothy concerning his pastoral responsibilities in the church. He speaks in the first place in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 of the responsibility to members who are sinning within the congregation. In verses 3 through 16, he speaks about the responsibility that the church has to widows within the church. In chapter 5, verse 17 through 25, the responsibility members of the church have to the elders of the church. And beginning in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, the responsibility that the members of the church have to slaves. And in the final place, in the fifth place, and beginning in chapter 6 and verse 3, all the way through verse 21, the concluding warning and exhortations to Timothy. Paul speaks plainly to Timothy about the peril of false teaching, the peril of loving money, the proper character and motivation of a man of God, the proper handling of treasure, and finally, the proper handling of truth. And in verse 21, in the second half, Paul gives his closing benediction to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. So, given this brief overview and analysis of this epistle, we can clearly see that there is much for us to learn, to contemplate, to examine, to apply to our life and ministry as a New Testament church. And it is my prayer and longing that we will do just that as we unfold every passage of Holy Scripture in this letter, that God would give us a hungry enthusiasm for His Word in the weeks and months ahead as we journey through this wonderful epistle. But for the rest of the time this morning, I want to give some closing thoughts in regards to this epistle and what we have seen generally of what Paul has written to young Timothy. In the first place, we would do well to keep in mind throughout our study through 1 Timothy of the emphasis given to the local church. Everything we believe, everything we preach, how we worship God, how we approach ministry, how we administer discipline, how order is set, all of this is detailed here in this letter. And all of this matters to us because all of it matters to God Himself. He has spoken to us in plain terms when it comes to the importance of the church. The God-ordained institution for this gospel era is the church. Christ Jesus, as we are told in the New Testament, died for the church and purchased it with his own blood. Christians belong to the body of Christ, and the place where the body of Christ is most clearly manifest is where? It is in the church. Specifically the local church. The church, as Paul will write here in chapter 3, is the pillar and ground of truth. The church is the one ordained by God to uphold the truth, to proclaim the truth, to propagate the truth. The church is the place that God has ordained his people to be nurtured, to be built up in the faith, and with fellowship with one another. The church is commissioned to evangelize the lost. The primary occupation of the church, we are told here in this epistle and throughout the New Testament, is the worship of God. The church is where God's glory is most clearly displayed, and we see this specifically in His Word and in His Spirit. Because the church is important, as Paul stresses here in 1 Timothy, we must strive then as a local church, an assembly of believers, to remain faithful in what we teach and in how we conduct our lives both here and in the world. God's glory is what is at stake. We as the church of the living God, where God dwells amongst his people, ought to know how we are to live out our lives in the context of the church. This is not a neutral matter, but one of great emphasis and importance to every one of us in this church. This is our specific and our great desire for this church as pastors, to remain faithful to God's word in our preaching, in our worship, and in our living. As we open up the word of God week after week and declare the riches of God's truth and wisdom, we do so with great care and attentiveness so that we are faithful to God's word in our preaching and how we worship God and everything in between in terms of this church. And not only within this church when we are gathered together as we are today on the Lord's Day, but as we leave this building and this property and go out into the world and live our lives with the various responsibilities, with our families and so on, how we ought to behave ourselves and live in the context of a church within this world. 1 Timothy includes some of the most helpful truths for us as we live out our Christian lives in the context of the local church. Secondly, we would do well to note in our study through 1 Timothy of the all-important balance and inseparable connection of sound doctrine with godly living. The doctrine that is taught and upheld in this pulpit and in this ministry is not for knowledge's sake only. It is also for living, for the practical application of sound doctrine in your life and mine. I love the little slogan that is attached to Alistair Begg's ministry. If you're familiar with Alistair Begg and his radio program, it is Truth for Life, where the doctrine is for living. That is always something that we should keep in our minds, that as we hear preaching from the Word and gain knowledge of God's Word, and when there is an enthusiasm and an excitement about discovering new truths in God's Word, it should be immediately met with and connected with, God, how would you have me take and understand this truth and apply it to my life? That is something that is obvious to most of us, if not all of us here this morning. But it is important to reiterate these things, because we can become imbalanced in our Christian life when we dive into doctrine and get our hands dirty with digging into the dirt of God's Word and finding those gems and filling our heads with God's knowledge, which is important. It must begin in our minds, but our minds, it must travel then down to our hearts, where our affections are inflamed and we worship God and praise Him for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes down to our feet, if you will, and we apply it to our lives. That is the process of Bible reading, of Bible study, of the ministry of God's Word in the lives of each one of us and in the ministry of this church as a local church. Thirdly, and finally, the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, is an illustration of the grace and mercy of God and gives us great hope as sinners born with a sinful nature, born into a sinful world. The example, the life of the Apostle Paul and his conversion teaches us that no matter how proud one is, no matter how prejudiced one is, no matter how much one has blasphemed the name of God, no matter how much hatred and disobedience towards God has been expressed in our lives, no matter how much hatred or anger or unforgiveness or bitterness is shown to other people, that even the worst of sinners has not outsinned the love, grace, and mercy of God. Jesus Christ is our only hope, and we are reminded of that in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. To see a life transformed, a life that was so wicked, but yet a life that was redeemed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that message of hope is extended today as it was 2,000 years ago to Saul of Tarsus. The God of heaven and earth can come in His power to save the worst of sinners today. If you are a sinner here today, you are in the right place, because the message of hope, of deliverance from sin, is presented to you and declared and heralded to you once again. If you are lost, we point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a sinner, we point you to the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great deliverer and great redeemer of sinners. So I ask the question in closing to those both here, and maybe strangers to Christ, to those that may be listening online. Do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, as Paul did? If not, then look to Christ, trust in His righteousness, Look away from your unrighteousness or any confidence that you have within your own life, and you will be saved from your sin and unrighteousness. The gospel goes forth again from this pulpit, and we call you and urge you and plead with you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is the promise that God attaches to his gospel. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if we are to be born again. We must be born again. And you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way. I took a few moments upstairs in the last hour to speak to the children about that topic of being born again, of the necessity of being born again, that there is nothing that we can do in this world. We cannot trust ourselves. We cannot believe in ourselves. We cannot lead lives that are nice and good to other people, going to church, reading our Bibles, praying, so on and so forth. The simplicity of the gospel is amazing. To see God's free and sovereign grace go forth to sinners. He commands us not to live as best as we can. He commands us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of God. That is what we must all do, especially those that are lost here today. And that is our prayer, that you would know the saving grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time where we can look to your word, where we consider the various truths that are found within Holy Scripture. We pray that this journey through and this study through 1 Timothy would be one that we would profit much from as believers and as a local church. We pray that you would prepare us for the journey ahead, that you would help us to apply these truths to our lives, that we would seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would seek to glorify you, to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. We pray that we would think deeply and seriously about our conduct, our behavior as believers in this local church, how we might glorify you more, how we might bring more honor to your name, how we might go outside of these doors today and back into our lives, eager, enthusiastic to show the love of God to others, to show the love of God as it is found in Christ Jesus, to seek to bring sinners and the lost to the Savior. Oh God, go with us as we leave this place. Fill our hearts, inflame them, give us a zeal as we go forth. We ask your blessing upon this day and the preaching of your word. We pray that you would help us now to apply the truths of your word to our lives. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.